to the end of the chapter. That is a big chunk. I'm going to do my best to drop my head and plow as we move through it and not get pulled aside by too much. But there, I mean, we could really spend quite a bit of time here if we wanted to just burrow in, but I would like to try to give Tyler the time to be able to not have to try to clean up anything I miss in chapter 3 and be able to hit chapter 4, because chapter 4 is also really part of the same narrative that we're covering now, and it's huge and very important as we see the defense given over what's going on here in chapter 3. So just a recap as to what we're doing. So Peter and John, they went to the temple. They're on the way to the temple during the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, which would have been the last call to prayer for the day. And so now they're walking to the temple, and the emphasis now goes to a lame man who later on we'll see, actually in chapter 4, it points out that he is over 40. So a man that is over 40 who has been lame from birth and is being laid at the temple gate. And the fact that the priests, the rulers of the temple, know that the man is over 40 gives some credence to the fact that this man has probably spent most of his life here at the gate called Beautiful at the temple begging for alms. You need to understand that any kind of disability like this really was a death sentence to somebody unless it wasn't by the good graces of others. And so he had friends or people that would carry him to the temple. He was totally dependent on that. He had no means of getting to the temple on his own. And so he would depend on people to carry him to the temple, set him outside the gate, and then he was dependent on people going in and out of the temple to give him money so that he could get his daily needs. And so this is a man totally dependent, and people were very used to seeing him. They knew he was a lame man. So as he sees Peter and John walking by, he calls out for alms, and Peter and John stop, and they fix their gaze on him, and they say, look at us. This is a good sign for somebody that's begging. We talked about that, right? How this is good. When somebody stops and makes eye contact and says, look at us, this is good. This is something is going to happen. And so he looked at them. He stopped calling out to everybody. He fixed his attention towards them, expecting to receive alms, so expecting to receive monetary gifts. And then, of course, it was probably a pick-me-up, to put me down to pick me up again, what this man thought, because first things out of Peter's mouth is, silver and gold have I none. It's like, oh, man, you got me excited. I stopped calling out to everybody, you know, but it was probably just a brief second because it seems like it all flowed in the same sentence. And he said, but what I have, I give to you freely. I'm going to freely give this to you. And then he said, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk. And he reaches down and grabs him by the hand, and he pulls, and it says the man sprung to his feet. And he pulls him up, and the man springs to his feet, and he springs to life. The legs that never walked receive strength. And so not only is it complete healing, like full restoration of the man's body. It didn't take time. It wasn't a process. But also, it was really complete teaching, because he's walking and leaping. And so having balance, these things that you learn as a child that you can't even remember you learn, you probably enjoy watching little babies walk and kind of fall down and just, you know. And he had full, brought to the full capacity of somebody of his age. And so he is now fully healed, walking and leaping. Obviously, people are astonished by this. People are completely amazed by this because they know that this man had been lame since birth. They know this guy. So this isn't trick. This isn't sleight of hand. This isn't I hired somebody to pretend like they were lame and then I came and did this little magic trick and now they're healed, or the kind of the whole shortened leg little slide of the hand magic trick thing that people do. This is no smoke and mirrors. This is 100% healing. And he's fully healed. So he is in full perfect health now. And so this is obviously something that is not normal. And so they then go, and in verse 11, he was clinging to Peter and John. I would say so, right? And also, it's important to mention that the man is walking and leaping and praising God. He's not just walking and leaping. He is giving God the glory. That is the purpose. This miracle that was done in the first part of chapter 3 is making way for the message that we're going to cover here in the rest of chapter 3. And the message is explaining the miracle. And so he's now walking and leaping, praising God, and he's clinging to Peter and John. And people ran together to them at the so-called Portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And so we talked about the Portico of Solomon and how that is a porch, really. And so it's three sides are open, one side is closed. I tell you that this is the best description is given to us by Josephus, which would be an extra-biblical historian. But that's where my information, and really there's nothing that seems to cause any doubt to that. And so it seems like three sides were open, one side was closed. It had two pillars. Josephus said there were pillars of marble. Somebody else said there were pillars of cut stone. But either way, they were beautiful, okay? And then a cedar roof on top of it. And this also, just a side note, it's called the Portico of Solomon, but Solomon's temple was totally destroyed. This would be probably named after Solomon, but usually a wealthy donor would make donations for parts of it to be rebuilt. And really, most likely this section, scholars think it would probably have been King Herod who was trying to kind of, you know how you go to the park and you sit at a bench and you look and there's a little tab and says this bench is in memory of so-and-so or this was donated by so-and-so. So Herod can really make himself look great by donating money to build this really nice Portico of Solomon. That's what most historians really there's not much need to argue about it, because that's not really a primary point, but this is a great spot to be able to preach. And we referenced even that in John chapter 10, verses 22 through 39, Jesus preached there. And what is really neat is, and we're not going to go, I thought about doing a compare and contrast, and I really thought that's going to really take a lot of time. But it would be a neat Bible study if you want to mark down in your notes John 10, 22 through 39. And just look, because this is Jesus proclaiming his deity. And the sermon we're about ready to hear is Peter proclaiming the deity of Christ, telling people, Christ who you rejected is the Messiah. And in John, Christ, he claims his deity to the point that people pick up stones, and they're going to stone him. And he said, I've done many wondrous deeds in your presence. For which of those deeds is it that you want to stone me? And the people said, it's not for any of the deeds you've done, it's because you claim to be God. So anybody that questions that Christ claimed to be God, they wanted to stone him because they understood exactly what he was saying when he made those proclamations. He claimed to be God. People will say, oh, he was a God. He claimed to be God. And so if he isn't God, then he is a liar. Okay, because his own claims. And that's the reason why he was hung on the tree, was because he claimed to be God. Not a God, he claimed to be God. Equality with the Father. Okay, so now let's move on into Peter's second sermon. Because remember, his first sermon came right there after the Holy Spirit came to permanently indwell in believers and people heard what was going on and they all came running. That was his first sermon. So, verse 12, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? And so, steal no glory. That's the first point of this, is Peter and John, God used them to do amazing miracles. By the way, other apostles were being used by God probably at the same time to be doing miracles and preaching the gospel. This emphasis, the Holy Spirit brought this to Luke, to pen this very specific one, probably, well, I mean, there's, I guess it could be dangerous to speculate, but I think one of the reasons is because this actually is at the temple, and now this is the first time that the Jewish leaders, the temple leaders, are going to have to give an answer. They're going to be confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ after Jesus Christ has been put to death and he's risen again. And so this is they're being confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached after they fought this problem, what they considered a problem of Christ has been put away with. And so now they are going to, and next week you're going to hear how they're going to call Peter and John out and they're going to question them. And this becomes quite the quandary for them. This is going to be very difficult for them to work through. So anyhow, this is the miracle that is happening. And the very first thing is Peter and John do is they are not seeking to steal glory for themselves. They are not like, yeah, that was pretty cool, wasn't it? Do you see how I did that? Reached down, grabbed him by my right hand and just, whoo, yeah. Kind of a little show, right? No, it's not, let's give the people what they're looking for. That's not it. And then very quickly, he's like, "What? Please, don't look at me. Why are you gazing at me? Do you honestly think that I did this? Do you honestly think that we did this on our own power? This isn't something that man does." And so he's very quickly pointing all the glory to God for the work that God has done in healing this man. And it's very important too. If you're really, I mean, some people can even falsify this, but if you're really trying to look and see what's genuine out in the world today as far as people that are professing believers, if they're trying to steal glory for themselves, that's a warning sign. I'm not saying that they're a false prophet, because honestly, if we're real, I mean, we talked about it today in church service, right? If we're real, the greatest competition for leader in our own lives with God is us. Right? And so we want to be recognized. But if this is something that defines somebody's ministry, run. Okay? If you've got people putting on a big show and doing display and taking the glory for the things that are being done, and even if they're saying they're giving glory to God, but yet they're really basking in the glow, be very concerned about this, okay? All right. So get me some coffee here. So, in recognizing too that the gift that they were given, I believe that the miraculous gifts and the prophetic gifts in that degree have ceased. But then, and even now with the gifts that continue, understand that there's nothing you or I have to boast in. And you can take it to the level of even your talents. You're like, I don't know what my gift is. Your talents, your skills, right? Whatever it is you're good at, understand that anything you do of value, of eternal value, is by the grace of God. You have nothing to boast about. I have nothing to boast about. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11 tells us about these gifts, but it also tells us that these are gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to believers as he sees fit. It's not anything you did to receive a greater gift that causes you to stand in the spotlight, okay? It's not, and he also talks about the equality of the Bible, all right? And how, or the equality of the body. And so if somebody is the preacher every day on Sunday and they are the person that's up there and you see their face and they're an eloquent preacher, they received the gift by the Holy Spirit. And they're probably still there because they don't try to steal glory from God and they give God the glory for that. But the person that's cleaned the floors on Saturday night before the church service is no less given a gift by the Holy Spirit to bring glory to God. And you may never even notice that they did that, but I guarantee you would notice if they didn't. right? And so there's things that people do that take away the distractions so that you can hear the person. The person running sound, you don't get to see them that often. But they do things to take away the distraction. And when it goofs up, right, that's when everybody notices. Yeah, because all of a sudden something happens and all the necks turn towards the soundboard. And they're like, huh? You gonna fix that? Why did it squeak, right? So those are things, though, that are no less a part of the body of Christ. They're no less designed to bring glory and honor to God. And so it's the Holy Spirit that determined what your gifts are. And so you don't have a reason to brag. That you have the talents, the skills, the looks, whatever it may be that's given to you, it's given by God, intended by God for you to use it for His glory, not for yours. And so this is something that Peter and John are very quick to do. It's really that we have to have the heart, really kind of like John the Baptist had, where he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that is, before we're a believer, we are the center of our lives. Even people that are very selfless and giving, you're the center of your own life. And really, when you become a believer, you start that process of Him increasing and you decreasing. You learning how to put to death the old flesh and take on the new flesh. So, the glorified and the guilty. Verse 13. This is Peter again speaking to the people. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. First thing I want to point out is that Jesus was sent by the Father. So, in this proclamation, though, so he says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our Father, has glorified His servant Jesus Christ. Peter is preaching about the deity of Christ. He is preaching to let the people know that Jesus is the Messiah. But why do you think he starts off talking about God? This is a question that you can answer. Or you can take a stab at. So why do you think he starts with God instead of just jumping into the deity of Christ? Because Jesus is God, okay. Think about the wording he's using in this too. It'd be familiar with what he's talking about. Absolutely. Because he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The God of our fathers. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Jews. He's making sure that there is no confusion as to the deity that he's claiming for Christ. All right, he is hitting home. You are Jews. You are the ones that claim you take great pride in being descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this is the God that I am talking about. I'm not talking about a pagan God. I'm not talking about a foreign God. I'm talking about the God that you claim is your God, and this is the Messiah. This is the one. He is sent by the God. So Peter makes it clear that there's no mistake about who he is ascribing this deity to Christ on behalf of. And that is that the Father, whom we claim to be His children, is sent. So all through this, some things I should have mentioned before, I want you to notice, and I'm going to reference some of them. But all through this, Peter is referencing Old Testament prophets. And so that's another reason why he's mentioning Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He is going to reference Old Testament prophets all through this. So for us, their wording that may seem, oh, that sounds a little interesting or something like that. But to them, those that have been studying the scripture all of their lives, these references would be ringing very true in their ears, because they would know the passage that he's talking about. Because a lot of times, really, in referencing passages, what they would do, because they didn't have, like, in much of their writings, they didn't have things broken down the way we do. And so if you were quoting Old Testament scripture, a lot of times you quoted it with either the first or the most prominent phrase in that passage. And then people would know what you're referencing. All right? And so in this case, as he talks about his servant, it's a reference to Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. And the people would have known the reference as far as Christ, God sending his servant. And so these are all claims, even if they don't necessarily sound like claims to the deity of Christ, these are all claims to the deity of Christ, as he's referencing Isaiah 52. His blood is on your hands. So did I mention, okay, Jesus was sent by the Father, I mentioned that. Okay, his blood is on your hands. So he's also pointing out their guilt. Peter brings to remembrance the trial that was really only months ago. Remember what's going on. Now, we don't have the exact time that this has happened. This has happened sometime after Pentecost. It seems like it's probably not too far after Pentecost, right? But Pentecost happened about 50 days, Pentecost happened about 50 days after the Passover, which was at the time Christ was crucified. And so you're really not a massive time span between the actual crucifixion of Christ and what is going on now. And so he says, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. By the way, just Holy One, if you're making notes, go ahead and read Isaiah 49, and you will see the references there that would have been noted. But Peter's not throwing any punches. He preaches the gospel in love, but it is tough love. Because, as Chris mentioned, we can try to sugarcoat things, but these people need to know they're guilty standing before God. And that hasn't changed, by the way. Just because you and I may not have physically been standing in the crowd screaming for Barabbas to be released instead of Christ, and standing there at the end of the trial yelling, "Crucify him." Just because maybe we weren't the ones physically there, it doesn't make us better than those people. We deserve the wrath of God for our sin. And so when we try to fluff things up, we're not doing anybody any favors. Really, if you can't recognize the depravity of your sin, you can't be saved. And while we're working through this, let me point out to you, and I want you to think. So what are the four, at least the four main things you need to know to have the gospel? What is the gospel, the four main components of the gospel made up of? We go over this a lot. What's that? Man's depravity. So who man is? Who God is. Person and work of Christ. In our response. Perfect. God, man, Christ, our response. All right. As we're reading through this, look for those things, because you're going to see every one of those things in this text. Every one of those things. You can see it in different wording and in different ways, but you're going to see every one of those things in this text. So he's pointing out that Pilate, so the secular court system that Pilate is over, totally pagan, finds no guilt in Jesus Christ and is willing to release him. and in fact wants to release him. And then he sees, though, that the people don't want that. And so he tries to force their hand in a way. Pilate, he's like, I'm going to take the worst criminal we have in jail right now, the absolute worst that I can find, and then I'm going to give him a choice. I'm going to release this, I can release this murderer, Barabbas, back out into the population, back out into the streets, or I can release this man, Christ. In a way, Pilate thinks, this is easy. I'm going to be able to wash my hands of this because this man isn't guilty. And the people cry out for Barabbas. These people, some of them, I don't know how many of them, but Peter's saying, you, right? And so many of these people would have been standing in that crowd, and many of these people would have screamed out Barabbas, would have cried out for Barabbas to be released. And Peter's pointing that out. And then he goes on to point out that you were also the ones that he said, okay, what do I do with him? And you cried out, crucify him. Understand that his blood is on your hands. That's what he's pointing out. But understand also, as he goes on in verse 15, that his life is in the Father's hands. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. You put him to death. He's the Messiah, the promised one. And really, that word, the Prince of Life, that's the author of life. He is, as John said in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he talks about how that everything that was made by him, and nothing that was made without him or apart from him. He is the author of life. And he talks about how you watched him die, but God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of that. And so remember, they've got two proofs of his deity that he's bringing before them, that is being presented here. And that is his resurrection. So these people also would have still probably been familiar with the stories that were coming that he didn't stay in the grave, right? Because 3 days after the crucifixion, he rose from the grave. This would have been drama of the town, of the moment. The Romans trying to keep it silent and tuck it under the rug, but there's still murmurs and whispers going around about the resurrection. And really, we have thousands of people that are being saved. He showed himself to over 500 people at once. He spent 40 days with the apostles, and then he ascended into heaven. And even though he chose to spend this time with them, this isn't being kept much of a secret. And so people would have understood and heard some of what was going on. And so the resurrection is one thing that he continues to talk about. And really, the importance of the resurrection shows God's acceptance of the sacrifice that Christ gave. It shows that Christ was the Messiah and that God did accept and receive that sacrifice. If Christ stayed in the grave, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that then we of all people are most to be pitied. Then you're wasting your life if Christ stayed in the grave. And so, but also he's showing that there is victory over death. The grave has no victory for believers because of what Christ has accomplished. That is, the eternal death, the punishment, the wrath of God poured out on you for sin, the thing that the Satan is hoping for, is defeated. All you have to do is accept it in repentance and faith. And so there is victory over the grave. And then also the promise that we will follow in the likeness of Christ. That is our hope. So if Christ rose from the grave and ascended and said, hey, good luck, we're still without hope. You think about it. If there is no resurrection, if there is nothing after this, then what is your hope in? And so Christ accomplished so much. He accomplished everything on the cross, in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and he's ascended to be on high with the Father, and he goes to prepare a place for us, and he promised he's going to come again and take us with him. So these are important things to understand and know and remember as we work through this. And then the other part is the miracle. Don't lose sight of that. This is a miracle that is what brought people there. They said, this is supernatural. This is beyond, whoa, how'd you do that card trick? That's not it. You aren't going to figure out how this was done unless you believe in God and the fact that he has worked a miracle that is something outside the boundaries of science and natural law. This cannot be explained by anything other than the one true God and his work. And so this miracle was done. And he goes into verse 16, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect health in the presence of you all. Must be Southerners that wrote this, of y'all. So he gave him perfect, but he's saying it's in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in the name of the one that you stood there and said, release Barabbas instead. It's in the name of the one whom you said, crucify. It's in the name of the one who you stood there and watched him hang on the tree. It's in the name of that person. It's in the name of the person who stood there however long ago, back in John chapter 10, who proclaimed his deity to you. It's in that name that this miracle that you can't argue is a miracle happened. It's in his name. And so he's proclaiming the deity of Christ through the miracle. So God's plan for salvation. First thing I want to point out is that ignorance is no excuse. And now, brethren, verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers also. He said, I understand that you acted in ignorance, that you did not truly believe him to be the Messiah. I get it. You acted in ignorance, just as the rulers also. But he's going to make them unignorant. He says, now you are not ignorant. Because he says, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer has thus fulfilled. Isaiah 53, if you want a reference to, again, like I said, he's talking Old Testament language. He's referencing Old Testament passages all the way through this. I'm just pointing out a few of them to you. But look at how that wording is. But, he says, I know you did this in ignorance, but the things which God announced beforehand, if you had been paying attention, if you had actually listened to the prophets, if you had taken these things seriously, you would have seen this. But also, understand, we have a reference to the sovereignty of God in this also. Because God foreordained that Christ would die on the cross. And so, God is not the author of sin. These people, man is culpable. Man is responsible for the sins that they commit. And yet, God's sovereign plan will always take place. God's sovereign plan will always happen. And it was the Father's will that the Son would be crucified. Remember, Peter, he pulls out his sword in the garden. And Christ says, you don't understand what's going on. He said, get behind me, Satan. He said, this has to happen. Stop trying to fight against the will of God. He says, this has to happen. Stop trying to fight against it, right? And so we understand that God is sovereign over this, but also their ignorance is not an excuse. They should have known. They should have looked at the Old Testament prophets. And I think about us today, right? Because we keep hearing about the rapture, the second coming. Someday we're going to be raptured, right? And yet we live and we don't see it, and it's been years and years. And so we kind of maybe start to just get used to living a life not looking for the rapture. That's why there's so many warnings in Scripture that's talking about you're not promised tomorrow, and to be prepared for the bridegroom to come back, right? To keep your lantern trimmed, because those that didn't keep their lantern trimmed had to go get more oil, and then the bridegroom came and they missed out. And so there's all these references to the importance of us looking towards Christ's second coming, the return, the rapture, these things that are end times things. And it's not that for us to prophesy them, but it's for us to be living ready for them. And so don't get caught up in the worldly things. Be living ready for them. Don't be like the children of Israel during that time. But he's also talking really, so the word of God gives us that Jesus is the Messiah. This is what we're doing every time we preach the gospel, by the way, is that we don't get to veer from Scripture. We need to present God's truths in such a way that people understand that maybe they haven't ever thought about it before. Maybe it's dawning on them for the first time, but yet they still stand guilty before God. They still stand guilty before God. And so that's why Peter's not throwing any punches. The word of God really is what makes wise the simple, right? So then he tells them to repent. So he's giving them, like I said, look through this. See the gospel. Verse 19, therefore, repent and return so that your sins will be wiped away. He says, I know you did it in ignorance. But understand, you should have seen the Old Testament prophecies, but understand also God is sovereign over this, but you still need to repent because you're guilty before God. And he says, therefore repent and return so that your sins will be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He said, the time of refreshing comes from the very one that you crucified. Make no mistake about it. And then he talks about Christ's return. And he says, in verse 20, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up from you a prophet like me from your brethren, to whom you shall give heed to everything said to you. Deuteronomy 18:18. God used Moses to deliver the children of Israel from slavery, right? Children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. God used Moses to deliver the children of Israel from the slavery and to bring them to the promised land. Moses is saying, and God is going to raise up a prophet like me. This is what he's referencing, is a prophet. Somebody, God is going to raise up somebody greater than me to spiritually free you from the slavery and the bondage of sin. And so he's referencing Jesus, who is greater than Moses, leads all that the Father has given him, not in a temporal, earthly deliverance like Moses, but eternal deliverance from the bondage of sin to the eternal home and to the point of glorification, Romans 8:30. And so important to point out, too, that we talked a lot about baptism, But really, those children of Israel that were under Moses' time, they were baptized by Moses, and their baptism would have been that they would recognize the baptism of Moses. Even though it was baptized in following God, they weren't making Moses a god. Their baptism was of Moses. And so that significance of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ was huge also, because that would have been pointing back to this reference also, that Moses himself said there's going to be another that's going to come. All right? John 6:39-40 says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And so this is the promises. This is what Peter is mentioning to them, is that repent, because Christ is going to return. This is also prophesied, and when that time of fulfillment has come, when all that the Father has chosen to come to Christ, when the church, when the bride is complete, when everybody that is going to bend the knee to Christ bends the knee to Christ, then Christ is going to return. And he is going to gather his bride. And so this is what he is talking about. And he's warning them and telling them. He says, listen, you ignored the prophets before. Recognize that Christ is the Messiah. I've given you these proofs. You should know this. And here's the prophecy about what's to come. And so you need to repent. You need to recognize your guilt. Recognize his deity in the light of who God is. And recognize what he did on your behalf. And you need to repent. And then he gives reference to the judgment. Verse 23. "And it will be that every soul that does not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Solomon and his successors onward also announced these days." And so he is saying that you need to repent. If you do not, it doesn't matter what your heritage is. Your heritage, these prophets of your heritage have been pointing to this. They were trying to tell you about this. You need to be under the sacrifice of Christ. It is him. He is the Redeemer. It is his righteousness that is applied to your account. And you need to be under it. And if you don't, you will face the judgment of God, and it doesn't matter what your heritage is. The fact that you claim to be the followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to do you no good whatsoever. And then verse 23, "And it will be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." I already read that, didn't I? And then verse 25. "It is you who are the sons of the prophet of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." And so he is, again, quoting Deuteronomy 18:19. It says, "It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he speaks in my name, I myself will require it of him." And so the covenant blessing of Israel will not protect them from rejecting Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This was told to them by all the prophets. Israel is God's chosen people, but their heritage will not save them. John 14:6 says, "No one comes to the Father except through Christ." Christ's proclamation of that. Scripture is full of understanding that there's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. Only those that have their faith in Jesus Christ will avoid the wrath of God and receive eternal reward. That is it. It is only those that are found in Christ. Understand, that's not just for the Jews. Now, there are promises that are for the Jews that are God's chosen people. But understand, if you are counting on anything other than Jesus Christ for your acceptance by God, then you will face the judgment of God. You will face the wrath of God. It's not a temporary, it is eternal. And so you're making the choices. And just like Peter, when he said, you were ignorant. But really, he gave them everything they needed, so ignorance is not an excuse. You understand that when you hear the gospel, you have no excuse. And if you don't bend the knee to Christ as the gospel is presented before you, then you are rejecting Christ. Even not now, later, is rejection of Christ. If you can sit there and say not now, then I don't think you're truly broken. You can't be. You can't fully grasp the weight of who God is, who man is, what Christ did, and what you need to do in response. Because when the Holy Spirit really works in your life and regenerates your heart, it gives that shock and allows that dead heart to come to life and those blinded eyes to see. That is a point of brokenness. And it can look different, but it doesn't look as indifference. It doesn't look at something and say, yeah, but I really want to do these things, and so I'm going to wait so I can do these things that I know would be unacceptable. And so I'm too young to be tied to that religious belief. I want to go sow my wild oats, and then later on, I'll get serious about God. It's not how it works. That's not how it worked for them. And so understand that if you are not accepting Jesus Christ, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ, you have rejected Jesus Christ, and you are an enemy of God. And his wrath is restored for you unless you would come to the point of bending the knee to him. Please understand that. Please know that. That is the same message throughout history. That is God's plan for redemption. The Old Testament prophets pointed to this. The New Testament apostles, Christ preached this, the apostles preached this, and we continue to preach it. It hasn't changed and it's not going to change. There's no other means. There's no other way. There's no work you can do. There's no righteousness. There's no heritage. There's no church that's going to save you. It's Christ. And so that's where your faith needs to be. And so consider that. As you, especially you teens, many of you probably made professions of faith when you were young. And I was saved when I was very young, and I continue to kind of just chew through that and work on that, and I truly believe I was saved when I was very young. But, oh, please examine that. Consider whether you had an understanding. It's not insulting to God. It says check to make your election secure. Examine whether you're in the faith or not. It's important. You're not questioning whether God can save you. You're questioning your part of it. Did you understand? Did you truly repent? Have you yielded your life? But you teens, as you've grown up in a Christian home, you know how to look religious. You know how to walk the walk. You know how to talk the talk. You know how to be a cultural Christian. You could be fooling everybody, but you're not fooling God. And so don't count on you blending in to get you into heaven. That may get you into different things that people think you're super spiritual and great at, but God's not fooled. There are going to be many that stand outside the gates of heaven that the doors are going to be locked on, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we belong in there. We preached, we taught, we did miracles, we did all of these things in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you, because you never bent the knee to Jesus Christ. And so it's that serious. And so examine yourselves and understand that it is only through the person and work of Christ that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. All right, let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for your love. I thank you so much for Christ and the work that he did on our behalf, because we can't do it, Father. We could not possibly do it. And so I thank you that you did it for us. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to work in these young men and women, that you would strengthen their lives, that they would have a love for you that is just beyond understanding, Lord, that they would be seeking to honor and glorify you. Pray that you give us a profitable rest of the day and a good week, Lord, and I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed.